Lord God, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come to your word, to hear what you have to say to us, Lord, what you have said specifically through David in this psalm. And we pray that you would enlighten our eyes to understand what true repentance looks like. We thank you, we praise you, and we ask that we would behold wondrous things this evening in your word. In the name of your Son, amen. So why don't we start by reading? We're in Psalm 51 tonight. We'll read through the whole thing before we really get started. Psalm 51 starts with the heading, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And the subscript, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." Starting at verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." So if you didn't get any of the handouts, there's one that's sort of a take-along, and the other one is the text that we're in tonight with a whole bunch of colors on it. Those colors are really just groupings of words. You will find in yellow all of the personal pronouns that are used by David. There are 35, according to my count, and they all address himself, me, my, and I. And then in kind of purple letters, you'll see references to God with words like you, your, God, and Lord, and there's 32 of those. So these verses, these 19 verses, are jam-packed with David crying out, jam-packed with him crying out specifically for God. Some of the other colors we'll figure out as we go along. But one thing to note in that, in the beginning, the "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David," is how interesting it is that this would have been given to the choir master and be sung, this very personal repentance, this psalm of repentance that David penned, would be given to them to sing not only out of repentance as they continually sung it, but that David would constantly be reminded as he heard them singing this, he'd be reminded of his grave sin with Bathsheba. So to give some background, though, to this story, in this context of when Nathan went to him after he had gone to Bathsheba, you may remember the background for this entire episode, but a quick recap, which is in roughly 2 Samuel chapter 11. But at the time, David is the king, and it's springtime. Springtime of the year was when kings went out to battle. David did not go out to battle. His army went out to battle, but he stayed at home in Jerusalem. And David is up on the rooftop of the house. He observes a beautiful woman bathing, and he sends people to her house to bring her to himself, and he commits adultery. He eventually finds out that Bathsheba is pregnant, to which he responds by calling Uriah home from battle, one of his very own mighty men of valor that had been with him for some time. So he calls him to return home, and he wants Uriah to go back to his own home and lay with his wife. It's not explicitly stated, but we can presume that that's so that he can pass this child off as Uriah's and not his own. Especially because of the constant two times that he does this. Uriah refuses to return to his own luxuries while the rest of the army is sleeping in tents. And so he sleeps on David's doorstep that night. David has a large feast then the next day, and he proceeds to get Uriah drunk, also presumably so that he'll return home and lay with his wife. Uriah again does not return home, at which point David realizes, I would assume, the futility in his effort, that this man is not going to go and do this, and I cannot cover it up in this way. So David sends, along with Uriah, to the battlefield to Joab, the commander of the army, essentially his execution letter. So he takes that letter and delivers it to Joab that they should abandon Uriah on the front lines to be killed in battle. So you know the rest. Uriah delivers this letter, his own death sentence, to Joab. He's eventually killed in battle, serving his king valiantly. With Uriah dead, David then takes Bathsheba to be his wife, and she bears a son. At the very end of 2 Samuel chapter 11, it says this very nice little sentence, But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And with that sentence, we head into 2 Samuel chapter 12, which I also want to read to you. This is the confrontation that Nathan takes to David upon the Lord's urging. 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting at verse 1, reads, "And then the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.'" Verse 7, "Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your own wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. Notice in that whole narrative how easy it is to do what we so often do, which is to cover our sin, but even more than that, to point out someone else's sin. So he hears this parable of this man that takes another's lamb and kills it, and he's outraged in anger. Whether he thought this was real, I would assume he thinks it's real if he's getting that angry about a story. But he's so angry about that sin that had been committed, and how often we see other people's sins and point out other people's sins, and we're outraged by other people's sins while we overlook our own. So that's the background of this psalm, and we'll start in verse 1. The first three lines say, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. So in this section of verse 1, we see that David is coming to God appealing to his steadfast love and his mercy. David does not appeal to God's justice. Does anybody know why he would not appeal to God's justice? No one wants justice. So David he's keenly aware of the punishment that he deserved for his specific sins according to God's law. The other thing that you have to think about is that no one in Israel is higher than David. So David's the king, and nobody can bring a charge against him because he is the highest that there is in all of Israel. So who could bring a charge against David? Who can bring an accusation against this mighty king of Israel? It is God alone who can bring that accusation and to whom he is responsible. So David realizes that he can only appeal to the mercy of God because he is the only one who can help him. There is no other alive that can accuse him. And there's no other who can help him except God alone. This is why, if you look down in verse 4, David says, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. In saying this, David's not minimizing the fact that he grossly sinned against Bathsheba, against Uriah, against his friends, against people like Joab, against the servants that he sent to go get the woman and bring her to him. He's not denying that he sinned against all of those people, but he even sinned against Israel, really, in a failure as king to uphold God's law. But what he's doing is he's ultimately acknowledging that all sin is most grievously against God. It's against God's righteousness and his holiness. All sin is in direct defiance of God. And this is something that we need to grasp every single day, that sin is not just horizontal. It's not just against people and circumstances and ourselves and the consequences that come about from that. Sin is vertical, first and foremost, as well as horizontal. One illustration, if you could imagine a children's birthday party. Some have been to a lot of those and some have not. But if you can imagine a kid's birthday party and down at the end of the table, the little birthday boy sits with a ginormous pile of presents. And all the other kids are sitting around and they get these little tiny trinkets, these party favors that cost like 20 cents or well, hopefully they don't cost much more than 20 cents, but they get these little things that they get to take home while this kid's sitting down here and he's got all this stuff, and the one kid sitting there starting to get visibly upset from the jealousy that he holds in his heart against that kid that's getting everything. And so, very theologically, a mother goes over to this kid upon seeing this and says, it's not about you. It's not your party, and it's not about you. So these sins that we commit, they're not really about us. They're not about the people horizontally in our life. They're about God, ultimately. And that's what David's bringing out by saying, against God only have I sinned. He's not minimizing the other effects of that sin. So just really quickly, we're going to make an aside. Did I skip ahead? Yeah, we're going to make an aside, and we're going to cover some theological topics that a lot of you may know. And this is very easy, if I can spell everything correctly. I might not. So there's two types of sins. The sin of commission and omission. Just so that everybody understands what those are, when you sin by commission, like committing a crime, you're doing something that you should not do, inclusive of sinning in thought, word, or deed. You're doing something that you should not do. So the easiest example, especially in this situation, is thou shalt not murder. And David murdered. So he did something that he should not have done, that was explicitly said to not do. So if you murder someone, you've done something you've been very explicitly told not to do. These types of sins are what the majority of people associate with sinning, sins of commission. A sin of omission is when you don't do something, when you're not doing something that you should be doing, which is also inclusive of sinning in thought, word, or deed. So an example of this, an easy and apparent example, is love your neighbor as yourself. That's something that you should be doing, and we all fail that all of the time. So if you do not love your neighbor, you're failing to do something that you're told explicitly to do. So one is doing something you shouldn't, the other is not doing what you should. These types of sins, these sins of omission, are extremely overlooked, I would say, in our current day and age as being associated with sin and with sinning. You think more of committing sin than you do of this passive, I guess, way of sinning. These sins of omission are much more prevalent, though, than sins of commission, and are much more difficult to adhere to doing what we're supposed to do. The greatest example of sins of omission is contained within the royal law, which is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So in this example, in David's life particularly, we see plainly that he committed adultery, murder, idolatry in coveting his neighbor's wife. So he blatantly broke 10 commandments that said don't do all of that stuff. But the sins that are not plain are that he was failing to love his neighbors as himself. I think Uriah would probably agree to that. And he was certainly not loving the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. In fact, he was idolatrously loving and serving himself, and he was loving and serving pleasure. So as we walk through this passage further, don't just think about David in these circumstances, although this is very apparent, but also think and reflect on our own selves and our own sinful condition, and on this picture throughout the psalm of what true repentance looks like. So let me ask you a question then, back to the passage. Does anyone know what David's rightful and just punishment would be? for the sins that he committed. Yeah, death. It said as much in Nathan's confrontation with him. In Leviticus 20:10, it says, if a man commits adultery with his wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And secondly, for murder, in Exodus 21:12-14, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hands, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from the altar, from my altar, that he may die. Leviticus 24:17 also says, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. So David's very clear in what he deserves, and that's why he appeals to God's mercy, because he deserves immediate death for the sins that he committed. So we're going to take another small break for some other theological terms that have to do with this. We already covered them: justice, mercy, and grace. So justice, what does justice look like for David in this scenario? Justice would be David receiving what it was that he deserved, which was immediate death. So justice is getting what we deserve. Mercy, which could be seen as the opposite then, what that would mean for David is that he would not receive what he deserved, which was immediate death. Grace is an interesting one. So justice and mercy are opposite. Grace means, though, especially for David, that he would receive something that he did not deserve. So mercy, you get what you deserve. Justice, you get what you deserve. Mercy, you don't get what you deserve. But grace, you actually receive something that you did not deserve. And in this case, for David, it is salvation and Christ's righteousness. So if we go back to verse 1a, those first three lines, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. We see clearly David's appealing first and foremost to God, because there is no one else that he can appeal to. And he's appealing specifically to God's mercy because he does not want to receive what he deserves. Also in verse 4, we see that God would be justified in his words and blameless in his judgment of David. He knows what he deserves, and he knows that God will be right in performing that. So if we go to the end of verse 1, verse 1b, if you will, that's where we start with a whole bunch of interesting words that we're going to talk about tonight. So you have, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So there's a whole bunch of variations in here that say almost the same thing.
Can I ask a quick question? How did you define grace again just a moment ago?
Receiving something you did not deserve.
How is that different from mercy?
Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. So he deserved death, and he didn't get it. He received mercy. But in grace, he's getting something he didn't. He did not deserve salvation. None of us deserve salvation. So you're getting a gift that you don't deserve in grace. So in these next three lines especially, you see some variations of saying similar things. And you see similar language in verse 7 and in verse 9. 7 says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And in 9 it says, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So we have blot out, wash thoroughly, it is added, wash thoroughly, and cleanse. The phrase blot out is a phrase borrowed from the scribes of that day. So much like using an eraser in our modern day, as they were writing, if they made mistakes or errors, they could blot out that error, and they could right over it again. Other phrases, wash thoroughly and cleanse, are very similar. They're borrowed from the language of the priesthood and the purification that they had to undergo to become clean in order to come before God in the tabernacle. There's a lot of similar language throughout this whole entire psalm. The other words, though, to note here are the ways that David refers to his sins. So he uses three words, I guess you could say. The fourth is evil, but transgressions, iniquity, and sin, they all sound similar, but they do have different meanings. So imagine, we'll take the first one, transgression. It's very much like trespassing. So there is a boundary or a rule that's set, and it references crossing that boundary or breaking that rule. Transgression is the willing and knowledgeable stepping over of God's boundaries. An example of this actually came up at work with someone else. A no parking sign. I hate the city. I don't like to go to the city, but there's tons of these signs in Philadelphia, and they're so confusing, but parking and different times and all this stuff. But imagine a no parking sign. No parking or you'll be towed. So you know the law. You're pulling up there. You see the law. You see that there's a sign there. It's actually telling you what you should not do. But my needs are more important to me in that moment that I need a parking spot. So you blatantly park there anyway. That's a transgression. That's a trespass against the law because you've willingly and knowledgeably broken a rule or gone over a boundary. So our problem is not one that we can chalk up to ignorance. The idea of this word shows that willfulness, shows that you have knowledgeably done this. So we know that our thoughts, words, and deeds are wrong, and we clearly and willingly step right on over God's boundaries. That's transgression. So the next one is iniquity. Iniquity indicates moral uncleanness, perversion, or corruption in our very nature. So it isn't really the fact that we think or say or do wrong things. It's that we ourselves are wrong in our being. By our very human existence, we're morally corrupt. In fact, it's our internal corruption that causes us to sin. So we aren't sinners because we do acts of sin. We do acts of sin because we are sinners. If you see the difference there. Being sinners is what drives us to sin. We don't just coincidentally sin. Another usage of this word of iniquity occurs in verse 5 when David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." So the meaning of iniquity fits perfectly in all of these verses within the doctrine of original sin, which is what David's elaborating on in verse 5. If you don't know the doctrine of original sin, it's not a reference to the specific first sin that occurred in our first parents. So it's not just that Adam and Eve sinned, that's original sin. That's not original sin. Original sin is a reference to all of humanity's sinfully depraved condition, which begun and has persisted ever since the initial fall, when Adam plunged all of mankind into moral corruption. It is our inherited depravity. Our entire being is warped and corrupted, and all of this is contained in that word, iniquity. The third word is sin. So I'm sure that you've all heard of sin, sin being defined as to miss the mark, right? So it's a term that's borrowed from sin. Yeah, the sin means to miss the mark, let's say. It's borrowed from archery. So to miss the target or to fall short. Really, though, the meaning of this word goes a lot deeper than simply missing the mark or falling short. Imagine if you will, the most accomplished archer, the best bowman that the world has ever seen, the guy with the best aim, with the best bow and the best arrows, yet every single time when he shoots, his arrow falls short of the target. Not short of the bullseye, he's just a little bit off. It falls completely short of the entire target. So ultimately, this man is completely unable to even come close to the target. The best bowman can't even come close to the target. So this is what the word sin means. And if you will, you don't have to turn to all of these, but the Bible's pretty clear about what sin is. Sin, iniquity, transgression. In Ephesians 5, 3 through 8, it says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Similarly, in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." The list really goes on and on. I don't think we have to belabor it, but if you want other references, Romans 1, 29 to 32 is another good one. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Ephesians 2, 1 through 9. That one's a very good one. Put a star next to that one. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Also. So, all of this talk of sin in all of these words, with all of these meanings, it's a complete inability to live up to God's standards. Now, some people cry foul. Some people argue that it's not fair. So God gave us the Ten Commandments, and he didn't give us the ability to keep the Ten Commandments. Why would God give us a law that couldn't possibly even be kept? One thing that we have to remember about the law is that it is based on God's nature. It's not based on our nature. So God is revealed in that, while at the same time revealing our sin to us. So I won't go into excruciating detail on this. I provided a handout that you could take for further reading, but just a very quick summary. Arguments related to this idea heated up pretty hot in the early part of the 5th century, early 400s or so AD, just a few hundred years, coincidentally, after Jesus and the apostles were walking on this earth. Saint Augustine of Hippo and Pelagius came to a strong disagreement over Augustine's statement, in which he said, "O God, grant what thou commandest, and command what thou dost desire." Old school. This statement effectively said, though, that God should command us what he desires us to obey, but at the same time, it asked that he would grant us the ability to obey what he commanded. Pelagius agreed that God should command whatever he wanted to command, but he disagreed greatly that God would need to give us the ability to obey what it was that he commanded. Pelagius argued that we all had the ability to obey. So this argument eventually became even more so about the doctrine of original sin and about man's ability or his inability to obey God's law and to keep from sinning. Fast forward in the years of 418 and 431, Pelagius' teachings, known as Pelagianism, was condemned as heretical. And it begs the question, can a mere human perfectly keep God's law and attain sinless perfection like Joyce Meyer says she has? No. No, you cannot perfectly keep that law. So what is this little historical tidbit about Augustine and Pelagius and these really old guys have to do with this psalm this evening? Ultimately, when you mess around with the doctrine of original sin and of human inability, you mess with so many other doctrines as a result.
Could it keep God's law? Like if Pelagius was right, then Jesus died for nothing. He wouldn't have had to die.
Right.
Because we could come along, if we really wanted heaven, we could have gotten it. But according to him, none of us ever wanted it because we all decided to break the law.
Right, and Paul so straightforward put it in Romans that why were we given the law? How would he know what covetousness was unless he knew he shouldn't do it? And then he went and did it and said, that's what coveting is. I do that all the time. We need to know, one, who God is through that perfect law, but two, who we are, that we continually fall short and we have no ability to keep that. So messing with these doctrines is a very slippery slope, and these age-old heresies like Pelagianism are alive and well in the world today. They just don't call it that anymore. The cool kids don't call it Pelagianism. It's a pretty cool name, if you ask me, but given all of these meanings for the words for sin and the content of verse 5, we see in David's Psalm of Repentance, he is extremely aware of his complete corruption, both through original sin and his actual acts of sin that he committed. So if we go to verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We covered some of this a little bit earlier, but one thing to note as we go past it, David is not talking about his mother conceiving him in a sinfully sexual act. He's not indicting his mother against something like that. He's simply saying, I came out of there and I was a sinner. In fact, at conception, he even says, I was a sinner. So this is the strongest verse also used for why children in the womb, fetuses, if you want to call them that, why they're not just a blob. That even when he was conceived, he was a morally corrupt human. And he was a sinner since birth. So David's saying that our problem is not necessarily the acts of sinning themselves, but that we are sinners through and through, and that we're the actual problem. Timothy Brindle, in his song, I'm the Problem, puts it this way. My biggest problem is not thinking I'm the biggest problem. We do this thing so often. The heart of the matter is my heart is the matter. God's image in me is marred and it's shattered. How often do we minimize sin? We just brush it off like it's not really a big deal. So you see people that use words like so-and-so slipped up, or I slipped up, I made a mistake, or I did, you know, all these like really weak words with regards to sin. People say, as long as my sin isn't hurting anybody else, it's not a big deal. We are the most talented blame shifters, marginalizers, and evaders of sin and of our sinfulness. We defend ourselves even when we know that we're wrong. You get into an argument with somebody, your spouse or a friend, you get into an argument and you can always point out how they're wrong. And then afterwards you're like, yeah, I was wrong, but I had to argue that in the meantime while we were going at it. We defend ourselves to the bitter end. We justify the wrong that we've done by making excuses for the wrong. She made me do it. He made me do it. Matthew 7, 3 through 4 puts it like this. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Similarly, if you rewind all the way back to Genesis, to the garden, who does Adam blame? Adam blames his wife. You gave her to me. She did that. And then Eve's like, wait a minute. It wasn't me. It was that serpent. Right from the get-go, we were blame shifters. So I submit, along with Scripture, that sin is a much bigger offense than many would admit. And not many people want to preach or teach about sin or repentance these days. They just want to tell you how great everything is. And yeah, that takes the gospel away from everything. So listen to Job. He said in Job 42:6, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Right after God gave him a pretty in-depth licking into who God really was. In Matthew 15:18-20, it says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone, when charges were brought against them for eating without washing their hands. Mm-hmm. Don't let your kids use that against you to not wash your hands. Luke 18:9-14 says, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So the problem is, sin doesn't always look dangerous or offensive to us. Actually, it usually looks good. It looks enticing and it looks beautiful. Think about David's scenario. It didn't look like it was a bad thing. It looked pretty good, according to what followed. But often in the moment, we can't see the long-term result of offense against God's word, God's law. We short-sightedly see the immediate benefit of the desire that's within us. There's the age-old example of a kid with a cookie jar, right? All that they see is the end, the cookie jar. The cookies, they see the sweets. They don't focus at all on the sin of breaking the rules and the laws that you've set up as a parent. They just see the prize. It's fun, it's enticing, it's yummy. Just like anger when you're driving. It's righteous anger, right? It's you're angry at people because they wronged you. Or is it fun and exciting to have your temper boil up? Is it fun to have that release and get really mad? I'm going to get that guy. Is it in theft, where you see something that you want in a store and you grab it and you walk out or you hide it? You know it's wrong because you hide it. You don't go into a store and just grab that thing and see you later. You know that it's wrong because you're trying to tuck it in stuff or put it in a sweater. But it's what you want. It seems good and enticing. Same thing with lust, as is David's case. It's good and it's enticing, but you don't see the offense against God in all of these things. Or gossip. Let's talk about all these people. It's It's what's fun to do. And it makes you feel good about yourself, ultimately. So if we go into verse 6 says, "Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." So he's referencing the inward being again. He's not referencing actual outward sins. The inward being. God delights in truth in the inner man, in the inward being, and teaches wisdom in the secret heart. So sin is folly, and righteousness is wisdom. In verse 7, he uses, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." So hyssop should bring to mind some images from the Old Testament. It should elicit some sort of images of what the hyssop brush or what the hyssop plant was used for. It was used to sprinkle blood. In the Exodus, probably the most easy to identify is when they had to put the blood over the doorpost and on the lintels, or the doorposts and the lintel. They used that hyssop and dipped it in blood and spread it on there. In Leviticus, you see it a whole bunch of times in the cleansing of lepers. When lepers are healed or come back clean, they had to use a hyssop brush and blood and water, and there was a whole ceremony with birds, and the one bird was killed, and they dipped stuff in that blood, and then the second bird was put into there, and then it was washed, and then it was let go with a scarlet thread and a piece of wood hanging from it to signify the sin, the cleansing, being removed from the lepers. You also see it in the book of Numbers, where they use the waters for purification. The priesthood had to cleanse and purify themselves. So these words like cleansing or being clean or being washed, hyssop is very apparently blood atonement for that cleansing. We can see from earlier that we can't acknowledge our need of a Savior without being first confronted with our deep propensity to sin by word and deed. It's through this confrontation of our sin that we're driven to the only solution for our greatest need. True repentance is only possible through the cleansing of the blood of Christ. And hyssop should contain all of this when you read it. Hebrews 10:4 says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Further in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds.' And then he adds, 'I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more.' Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." So we see the ultimate atonement through blood. And we even see it in some of that language in there in the New Covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. We see it in the partaking of communion every single month. Hebrews 12:24 says, "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." Matthew Henry commented and said, "The good work wrought in every true penitent is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, and sorrow for sin. It is a heart that is tender and pliable to God's word. Oh, that there were such a heart in every one of us. God is graciously pleased to accept this. It is instead of all burnt offering and sacrifice. The broken heart is acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. There is no true repentance without faith in him. As we keep going through, I don't know that we'll get all of these verses, but in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. We covered a little bit of that earlier, but we see contained within verses 1 through 9 a pattern of confession of sin, actual sin and original sin in those 9 verses, and we see desperate cries for mercy. As we go into verse 10, we see a sort of change in tone and in the verbs that are used. So we had, what do we have? Wash me, cleanse me, purge me. Now we have create, renew, restore, uphold, deliver, and all of this with those 31 or 32 times that it mentions God by saying you or your or God. So it says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. By faith, David is recognizing his need for a complete restoration, a complete renovation. He's testifying to the fact that all of this restoration is an act of God alone. So he's appealing to God after he's confessed and appealed to God's mercy to create and renew and restore and uphold and deliver a total renovation of a sinner. We often hear that salvation or regeneration or the new birth is a sovereign and monergistic work of God, but it's rare that you hear that repentance is also a sovereign monergistic work of God. It's clear, though, in this psalm, in everything that David is saying here, that this is the case. True repentance is a sovereign work of God. His appeal is to God alone to work this in him. Repentance and faith, I'm sure you've heard, are two sides of the same coin, both of which are necessary for salvation. They are inseparably joined together. Repentance is a grace from God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, section 3, says this of repentance: it is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. Repentance relies solely on God's mercy and God's grace to provide that for us. In Acts 11, 18, we see this. We see that it's an act of God. It says, when they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. And in 2 Timothy 2:25, correcting his opponents with gentleness, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Repentance and faith are always, always together in salvation. Martin Luther is a good example of this. I won't cover him too much, but if you know the story of the lightning bolt, and especially with all these storms, and crying out to God that he's going to go into a monastery, he's going to become a monk. And while he's a monk, he tries every single thing under the sun to become righteous. He sticks himself outside in the snow, outside in the freezing cold, for nights or for days on end. He's harsh on his body in his attempts, in his own will, to purify himself. Eventually, though, God opens his eyes in the book of Romans to understand that repentance is a continual thing that is necessary in the life of the believer for their whole entire life. He's so aware of the wrongness of him, of his sin, that he even says that he hates God. In that time when he was crying out to God, trying to become holy by himself, he hated God because he knew that he was liable to punishment. And he was discovering that nothing that he could do on his own would appease God's righteous wrath. He was keenly aware that he was a sinner, and he could not do anything until he came to this realization through the grace of God in the book of Romans. So we go on to verse 15 and following. It says, O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We read earlier in the book of Hebrews that all of these offerings and all of these sacrifices were just a shadow. They were just a covering of sorts until the true and ultimate sacrifice would be presented. And David calls this out, that God doesn't delight in sacrifice. He would give that. He couldn't make attrition on his own. We see that in gratefulness of being recipients of God's mercy through repentance, that we would naturally long to sing and worship, and we would naturally want to teach others of God's mercy and grace in the gospel of Christ. As David says, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. And later, well, no, that was it. I thought there was another one. We also see, though, that God does not require Old Testament sacrifices and the like, but rather our lives, as seen in the book of Romans and even in Hebrews, our lives and the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart are what God desires. So the final question of the night really boils down to this. If the whole psalm is about repentance, what in the world is repentance? And this comes up a lot. When people wonder, why was David allowed to still be king? Saul had his kingdom taken from him for an offense against God, for going and offering a sacrifice that he wasn't supposed to be doing. The priest was supposed to be doing that. And he did that, he offered that, and God said that the kingdom's not yours anymore. David has this sin, and God doesn't take the kingdom away from him. He does a whole bunch of other stuff. His kid's going to die, his other children are going to rebel against him. He's going to be a man of the sword for his whole life, which will not allow him to build a temple, and his son has to go on and build a temple. But what in the world is true repentance? You could argue that David is truly repentant and thus kept the kingdom. Saul was not truly repentant. Saul was, maybe he was sorry, maybe he was remorseful, maybe he didn't understand, but he wasn't truly repentant and didn't see that it was an offense against God that he had offered that sacrifice. So what is repentance? In Mark 1, 14 and 15, it says, Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So we're supposed to repent. And David's talking about repentance. This is the go-to psalm for what true repentance means. What is repentance? Well, number one, it's an acknowledgement that we have personally offended God specifically, and we have broken his law. So admitting that I have sinned against God, my actions were wrong, I am wrong through and through, you're right to condemn me, please have mercy on me, a sinner. The words of the tax collector. So is repentance synonymous with regret or remorse, with sorrow, with being sorry, with guilt or with seeking forgiveness, all of these synonym-like words. It involves all of those, but it isn't necessarily those. It's so much more than that. People often say that repentance is a 180. It's turning from sin and turning toward God, which is not untrue, but there's a lot more to it. So let's say from Psalm 51 that there's four steps. Steps are good, right? Repentance requires confession of sin. What is confession aside from admitting that you were wrong? It's one thing that we tell our kids when they say they're sorry. I hit you with a bat. I'm sorry. That's not repentance for doing something that you shouldn't have done. You should be saying, I was wrong for hurting you. Will you please forgive me? So step one, it requires confession of sin, that you are wrong and what you did was wrong, specifically to specific sins that you committed. Number two, repentance relies on God's mercy. And we appeal to God's mercy just like David did because we don't want justice. Step three, according to this psalm, says that repentance finds cleansing through Christ's blood. True repentance finds cleansing through Christ's blood. And the last one from this passage, repentance produces new obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're given obedience by the Spirit. So if we know somewhat what repentance looks like, we understand how wretched we are as sinners, what practical steps can we take? So we've repented, truly repented, but what can we do? There's an analogy of darkness and light. You may have heard analogies using darkness and light often, but if you have a room that is completely dark, you can't go into the room with a bucket and just bail it out like you can on a ship with water. You can't just take the darkness out. You have to bring the light into the darkness, and the light is what removes the darkness. So this is the same thing with our sin. We can't remove our sin by effort. We can't bail out. The light must come into your life with such full effect that it forces the darkness out in great measure. Except we live in a time where we still have darkness left in us. So we've been justified, and we've been sanctified positionally, but we're progressively being sanctified as we go through life. We still have that struggle with sin like Paul brings out in Romans. We're no longer slaves to sin, though, if we're truly redeemed. We struggle with sinful inclinations, but it won't be until that glorious consummation that we would truly be made sinless at Christ's second coming. So how do we deal with our sins, though, while we're still living in between Christ's first coming and his second coming, when we haven't been truly glorified and become sinless? We've been positionally sanctified, but we're continuing to be progressively sanctified until that day. We must live lives of continual repentance. Repentance isn't just repent once and you're done. Repentance and faith are ongoing throughout your whole entire life. We must continue to grieve over our sin and continue to appeal to God for continual cleansing. But we also have to continue to bring the light in. So if there's remaining darkness, we need the light more and more and more to force out the darkness. What does this mean? Spend more time thoroughly studying God's word. Take in the light. Spend more time in prayer. Take in the light. Spend more time in worship. Spend more time with God's people in fellowship and in your local assembly. Continue to fill your lives with the light. You could read more theologically sound resources in books and articles. You can listen to more of God's word being preached. And you should seek out those resources from the elders of your local church body, by the way. But those things that you're constantly putting into your life, you'll put so much light into your life, there's no room for the darkness. With all of these things, our consciences will continue to be more and more attuned to our sin. We need a growing sense of sin and failure so we have a growing sense of what God has done for us in our salvation. When we fall into sin, you know as well as I do, you stop worshiping, you stop praying, you stop availing yourself to God's word. You don't want to ask someone to pray with you or for you. You don't want to do any of that stuff. Your mind is it's out to lunch. We stop doing all the things that we need so desperately to do and to continue doing and that we're commanded to do. But instead of shutting down and not doing those things, we should be constantly practicing repentance for our every single failing and continue to do those things we've been commanded to do in the study of God's word, prayer, worship, and fellowship, so that the light of life will continue to expel the darkness of sin from our lives. Just a couple references for that before we close. John 1, 4 through 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Isaiah 1, 18, similar to this psalm, says, Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Psalm 103, 10 through 12. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And 1 John 5:1-5-10. 1 John 1, 5 through 10. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Have you received cleansing from your sin? Have you been granted the gift of repentance and faith? Are you living a life of continual repentance? And are you committed to grow in obedience to God's word? One last reference, and then we'll pray and we'll finish up. You know this one, but in Isaiah 53, I'm going to break it up a little bit, but Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 says, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And skip down to verse 11 and 12. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you and we praise you for your mighty plan of salvation. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you have given us in your Son, and the gift of salvation that is repentance and faith. We pray, Lord, that we would continue to operate daily in lives of repentance and faith. Lord, that we would come back to you with each and every thing in our lives, each and every thought and deed. But Lord, that you would refine us and that you would remove the darkness. Help us in this struggle of the flesh. Lord, we know that we stand firm in you. And Lord, we ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would make us able to come to you in repentance, in true repentance. And if we have not, Lord, that we would do so. Lord, we thank you for your word, that in it are the words of life and light. Lord, continue to teach us each and every day as we go to your word. Please keep us safe as we drive back home, Lord, and please keep safe those in the path of this hurricane. Lord, that it would diminish, but at the same time that people would see their sin and their need for you. We thank you and we praise you. We pray all this in the wonderful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We have three.